beautiful song. Thank you for singing that this morning, Jackie. You know, that name Emmanuel means God with us. And that is certainly a subject of a sermon unto itself. God coming to dwell with us, to give Himself for us. I'd also want to just thank our choir and the Minion family, those involved in music this morning. Christmas is a busy time, and I'm appreciative of folks taking the time to minister to us, to encourage us in song as we gather together on this Lord's Day on Christmas morning. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Many of you have seen the bumper sticker probably that says, "Wise men still seek Him." And this morning we'll consider the familiar account of the Magi who followed the star to find the infant Jesus, just along those lines of wise men still seeking the Lord Jesus. You know, these narrative accounts, the one that I read earlier in Luke chapter 2 and then here in Matthew 2, are very, very familiar with us because, frankly, the Bible does not present many of the details from our Lord's earthly life. If you look at the four Gospels in the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying through on Lord's Day mornings, it begins with Jesus' baptism. And by the way, that wasn't an infant baptism, right? He was an adult male as he came there, as John was baptizing by the Jordan River. That's where Mark begins his story of our Lord's life and ultimately His death and resurrection. And the Gospel of John gives us this glorious statement about the Incarnation. He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But it doesn't tell us about His birthplace. It doesn't tell us about His childhood. It just really begins then, once again, teaching about His adult ministry and His life from that point forward. So we have just two of the Gospel records, Luke that we read earlier, and here in Matthew, that give us some of the circumstances leading up to and surrounding our Savior's birth. And so those of us who love Christmas find these accounts particularly precious and familiar because we turn to them so often at this time of year. And so they form the substance of nativity plays and manger scenes and many sermons around Christmas time. And so today will be no different for us. So I want you to follow along here. I'm going to read the first 12 verses from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for this wonderful record of our Savior's birth. We're thankful for how You led and directed in the lives of His mother and His stepfather, as it were, Joseph. We're amazed at how You caused the emperor to issue an edict that would bring them to Bethlehem, where He would be born in fulfillment of the prophecy. We're thankful for how you summoned both shepherds and wise men to gather and to worship Him. And Father, we just pray that this morning as we consider these wise men, these honorable men from the East who came seeking the Lord Jesus, pray that you might stir our hearts to seek a closer walk with Him as well. And Father, I pray if there would be any among us this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus and Him alone for salvation, that on this blessed Christmas morning, they would turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We ask, Father, that you would bless in this time, guide my words, that I might say that from your word, with explanation exactly as you would have it said. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your words powerfully in the lives of each one here, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Most people often examine kind of the flavor of the four Gospels. Matthew's account is consistently recognized as having been written for a Jewish audience. It's filled with references to the Old Testament and to Old Testament prophecies. And we see here, for example, at the end of verse 5 of our text, where Matthew says, "For thus it is written by the prophet." And he does that throughout this gospel. He will point out things that we find in the Old Testament and draws the connection to those things that happened in the life of our Lord. And so Matthew is writing here for people with an understanding of the Jewish scriptures and drawing attention to that. And so it's pretty accepted that the primary audience for Matthew's gospel was for the Jews. And so it might seem strange for the Jewish gospel, so to speak, to give us the visit of these Gentile wise men from the East. But one of the things that we learn about God's plans for the nation Israel is that not only is the Messiah the glory of His people Israel, but He's also sent to be a light that lightens the Gentiles. And Matthew begins his gospel this way. He says, "The book of the generation of the beginnings of Jesus Christ, the son of David," there's the king of the Jews, "and the son of Abraham, from whom both Jew and Gentile descended." And in the Old Testament, even in those sections that seem to be so closely related to God's plans for the nation of Israel, there's frequent mention of the fact that God's plans encompass not only His people Israel, but also the Gentile nations. One of the great messianic sections of Isaiah is found in Isaiah chapter 60. And in verse 3 we read this, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And so folks, we ought not be surprised then that the Jewish gospel should, rather than Luke, who we might consider a gospel written principally for Gentiles, but here that Matthew should give us this beautiful account of the coming of these wise men in order to worship the Lord Jesus, though at the time He was but a baby. Let's give some time first as we begin here to the birthplace of our Lord, to that little city, little village called Bethlehem. Our text tells us that these Eastern pilgrims found the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. And the word Bethlehem, as I've mentioned to you before, is formed of two words, bet, which means city or house, and then lechem, to say it the Hebrew way, of bread. So Bethlehem is the house of bread. And it's a lovely little city with a glorious history. I think that there's some things about Bethlehem that we don't think often of, but it was in fact in Bethlehem that the first announcement of the temple was made. And it's at Bethlehem in the New Testament that we read of the birth of Him who is indeed the true temple of God, the God coming to dwell with man. It was at Bethlehem where Jacob buried his wife Rachel. It was at Bethlehem where Ruth met Boaz. And of course, Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. It was the place where Samuel anointed David to be king in Saul's stead. It was from the well of Bethlehem that three of David's warriors brought him water when he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. And so here we have a city that really already has a very rich history. And it's fitting that David's greater son, if you will, should be born in Bethlehem in accordance with the teaching and with the Word of God. Now, at the time that Jesus was born, Bethlehem was pretty much just a quiet little place, a rather insignificant little community. And yet, as He was born there in this quiet place, there was much activity surrounding Jesus' birth. He was born King of the Jews, as the wise men refer to Him, but our Lord's birth is that of a commoner. He's born of lowly parents. He's wrapped not in the robes of royalty, but in swaddling clothes, in strips of cloth wrapped around little babies to keep them warm. He's laid in a manger because, as we talked about last night, for those that were here, there was no room for them in the inn. But at the same time, in contrast to the obscurity of this little family and their journey and the Lord's birth, there's all this activity going on in heaven and on earth in connection with His birth. The angels of heaven are in somewhat of commotion when the Son of God comes to dwell with men. An angel descends to proclaim the advent of the newborn King. And suddenly there's with Him, as we read, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." So here we have the angels just rejoicing in the birth of this little baby. Not only are the angels active, but a star is enlisted by God to guide the wise men from the east to the place where the Lord Jesus is to be born. And then the shepherds have come to pay their homage. The homage not of kings or of the educated, but just common everyday people as they come and see the newborn child. And they go away purposed to share that glorious truth and that message with everyone. And then we see these privileged representatives from the Gentiles coming to visit Him. It's of course intended thing that in this we should understand the ministry of our Lord. Though He is the center of heaven and earth, yet He was born in a very humble and common setting, that He might experience life much as we experience it, yet without sin. That He might deal with the trials, the difficulties of life, even as we do. And so while His birth begins very obscurely there in that manger, yet all the universe is active in celebrating it. The angels, the stars, the shepherds, the Gentiles, they're all concerned over what has happened. So that brings us to the subject of the text we're looking at this morning, the wise men. It's rather striking when you think about really how little we know about these wise men from the east. One of our Baptist forebears, a British preacher named Alexander McLaren, says this. He says, "Where they came from, how long they had been traveling, how many there were, what was their rank, and where they went, all of these questions are left for us unsolved. They glide into the story. They present their silent adoration, and as silently they steal away. The tasteless medieval tradition knows all about them. They were three. It is not said, of course, in the Bible that they were three, but they say they were three. It is said that they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and on the basis of that, it has been reasoned that there must have been three of them, but the text of the Scripture does not say. Tradition says that they were kings, evidently relying on the text of the book of Isaiah, that passage in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 that I read a moment ago. And tradition knows their names. Their names supposedly were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And if we choose to pay the fee, we can see their bones today in the shrine behind the altar of a cathedral in Cologne in Germany." And then McLaren adds this. He says, "How much more impressive is the indefiniteness of our narrative, and how much the half sometimes is than the whole." And his point is that, you know, nothing is lost because we really know little of these men. Because the focus of the story, it isn't the man. It's the baby that they went to see. So we don't know who these wise men were. We don't know the place from which they came, other than it was somewhere in the east, somewhere literally in the direction of the rising of the sun. We don't know their names. We don't know that they were kings. They may have been, but likely they weren't. The text of Scripture simply says that they were magoi, or what we would call magi, and we commonly translate that as wise men. Another commentator has said that the Lord Jesus has many hidden ones like these wise men. Their history on earth may be as little known as that of Melchizedek and Jethro and Job. but their names are in the book of life, and they will be found with Christ at His appearing. So history presents for us a little bit about the Eastern Magi, though we don't know exactly how that might apply to these men here. But I think we can rightly conclude that the Magi were men who were skilled in philosophical thought. They were presumably educated in the medicine of their day. They were skilled in natural science and astronomy and such things. Apparently, they were also very interested in interpreting dreams and in what we might refer to as soothsaying, just kind of understanding the more mystical of things. And in the early days of the history of the Magi, they had been looked upon as learned men. In their later days, they came to be associated with charlatans and fortune tellers and the like. But as far as we can tell from the account we're reading today, these men who sought the Lord Jesus were learned men. And it's apparent that they were evidently very good men. They were earnest men. And they were men who were anxious to interpret the astronomical things that they had seen in the sky, this star that they saw. And as we come to realize, they had rightly interpreted that which they saw. So these are men who kind of bring credit, if you will, tribute to the profession of the Magi. And they were honorable men who came seeking the Lord Jesus. Let's look again at the first two verses in our text and turn our attention for a moment to the star. Verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now what that star is or was, we don't know for sure. I suppose it's possible that it was some natural phenomenon that occurred at that time. There's certainly been a lot of speculation along those lines. Scientists have told us that around 11 or 12 BC, Halley's Comet was visible, shooting brilliantly across the skies, but that doesn't seem to connect very closely with what we find recorded here in the Scripture. In 7 BC, there was a brilliant, the astronomy term, I guess, is conjunction. I guess I'd describe it as an alignment of Saturn and Jupiter, such that it shone brightly somewhat as a star. And some have wondered if that was perhaps the star that was seen by these wise men. But again, it doesn't seem to exactly measure up to what the text would suggest. And there were some other unusual astronomical phenomena that they tell us occurred around the years of 5 through 2 BC, which likely overlaps with the birth of our Lord. And as the Lord tarries his coming and folks continue to study, I suppose there will be other things that will be suggested. But as far as the text of Scripture is concerned, it seems to me that this was nothing other than a divinely arranged supernatural phenomenon. And while none of us knows really what it was like, I would think it must have been so unusual that the Magi immediately recognized it as such. And it makes you wonder, what did everybody else think? Because certainly there were others who could have seen it as well. And since it came and stood precisely over the place where the babe was, now, my family and I will head out a little bit later today driving to Minnesota. And we'll drive about 500 miles. And the fact is, once the sun goes down and the stars come out, that movement of 500 miles isn't going to change much the position of any star that we might look up and see. And the distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is about 6 miles. And I'm here to tell you that any normal, natural, astronomical phenomena of a star or a comet or something in the sky, it wouldn't look any different from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And yet we see that star guiding them to the exact place. So clearly it was kind of a low star, and it had some unusual characteristics about it that it directed them to the very place in Bethlehem where our Lord was to be born. So I don't think we just have Jupiter and Saturn aligning, or Halley's Comet flying overhead, or even some particular multi-million light-year away supernova or something of that nature. But we have a star that God ordained and placed in the near heavens and used it to direct these wise men to the precise place where the baby Jesus lay. And so these men come with a question. They reach the city of Jerusalem, and they ask this question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, we might wonder what prompted such a question. I mean, why did they ask that question? Why didn't they ask, you know, we've been following this star. Is there something going on here that might have significance in connection with this star? But they knew to ask the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. Well, there was apparently in the East somewhat of a spirit of expectancy around this time. The first century Roman historian Suetonius, who's famous for his biographies of Roman emperors, he wrote this. There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Another first century Roman historian named Tacitus, who was in fact a senator of Rome, he wrote this. There was a firm persuasion that at this time, this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal dominion. So there were moving around the East at this time reports from Judea that there would come someone who was going to be some kind of a universal ruler. So whatever we might conclude about the Jews' failure in their having a testimony for God in the world and all of the problems that they had, apparently they had shared enough and it had spread around the testimony of a promised coming Messiah. And it wasn't just the Jews that anticipated that. Apparently, there were people scattered around the whole world who knew of this prophecy, and these wise men were among them. And so when they saw that star, they associated with the predictions of a coming ruler in Judea. And so they asked the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? But it's not just a question of idle curiosity. They add this, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, where it says there, it says this is what they were saying. And the tense of that verb suggests that they were moving through there, the city of Jerusalem, the capital city in that region, and they just kept saying, they kept asking people. Maybe they were just, and these guys had to be kind of notable travelers, right? They were clearly foreigners. A little bit unusual. We always picture them, of course, with the camels and decked out in rather regal attire. That may not necessarily be the case. But they were certainly foreign travelers come, and they have this perplexing question that they're asking person upon person, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. And the sad truth is that apparently, as they continued asking this question, they weren't getting any good answers. People just weren't all that interested in answering the question for them. You know, we might wonder, well, where were the scribes and the priests, those who should have been the leaders there, those who should have been the most aware of the prophecies, and when they heard that there were men coming and that they had proclaimed there was a particular star and they had been asking this question, you'd think they would have been out there to say, you know, you ask an interesting question, let's consider it, let's check this out, let's follow that star ourselves and see where it leads us to see if indeed the Messiah is born. And yet, sadly, it would seem that these men had trouble getting an answer from anyone there in Jerusalem. Well, finally, as a result of their continued asking of the questions, word gets around to King Herod. And immediately, alarm sets in. Look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, Herod wasn't just your ordinary king. When Herod became disturbed, the whole city got disturbed because of the kind of person that Herod was. Herod was a half-Jew and half-Edomian. He was an Edomite. And the Edomites were the perennial enemies of Israel. So here we have a man who is, in a sense, both Jewish and an enemy of the Jews at the same time. And Herod held the title of king in Judea. Now, he was something of a puppet king because Rome was the real authority, but Herod apparently had ingratiated him to Rome and gotten the approval of the emperor, and so he retained some measure of authority. But by this time in his life, and his life wasn't to continue much longer after that, but by this time Herod became kind of a murderous old man and one who was insanely jealous. He had murdered his wife. He had murdered his mother-in-law. He had murdered first one of his sons and then later two more of his sons. So he's a murderous old guy, and he didn't mind killing those who were nearest to him if they displeased him or posed a threat to him. And it was the emperor himself, Augustus Caesar, who had said this, "One would be better off to be Herod's pig than his son." Now that sounds kind of strange to us, but he actually made a play on two Greek words. Okay, the Greek word for pig is hous. The Greek word for son is huios. And so Caesar said, you're better off being Herod's hous than his huios, because if you're his son, you're likely to be killed by him. So that was this man's reputation even in the courts of the palace in Rome. And Herod just couldn't stand rivals of any sort. So you might imagine that he was rather concerned to learn that one who had been born who people were claiming was the king of the Jews and who might one day prove to be a usurper of Herod's authority. So it's not surprising that we read in verse 3 that when Herod heard the Magi were asking, he was troubled and all Jerusalem troubled with him. Now the city wasn't troubled because they thought perhaps the Messiah had born. They were troubled because Herod was troubled. When he was troubled, it was trouble for everyone else. So when Herod learned of the testimony here, the question of the wise men, notice verse 4, it says that he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and demanded of them where Christ should be born. So I'm not sure what all Herod was thinking, but his motives are clear. And apparently he put at least some credence in the Old Testament prophecies, because when they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? He went to the learned men, to those who knew the Old Testament scripture, and asked them, okay, what do the prophecies say? He probably had more faith than those scribes and Pharisees and priests did, because he was at least interested in what the Bible had to say, what the Old Testament scriptures had to say about where the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah, would be born. So the Magi asked this question, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Herod asked that same question. So let's take a look here at the answer. Now it seems that as Herod gathered together the scribes and the priests, that there was no hesitation in their answer. And in fact, in the Old Testament scripture, the answer is crystal clear. Okay? The Jews know the correct answer. Matthew knows the correct answer. Even the stars in heaven know the correct answer. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And so the answer given to Herod and ultimately given to the Magi is in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5 says. Now if you take a look there at verse 5, you'll see that it continues on from there. And it may be that the continuation of that verse, for thus it is written by the prophet, that may be that that's the words of the priests and the scribes. But I think what that probably is Matthew's commentary. As Matthew is inclined to do when he gives statements, he makes the connection for us as readers with the Old Testament prophecy. And so Matthew adds, for thus it is written by the prophet, and here he's thinking of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Let me have you turn to Micah 5:2 for just a moment, and we're going to give a little bit of attention to that. So what I just read there really is Matthew's commentary. I'm going to read that to you again just so that you can take a look at chapter 5 and verse 2 in Micah. So a little bit different, but clearly what Matthew records here is the summary of that prophecy. Matthew says this in verse 6. Quoting Micah 5:2, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now we're going to come back there in just a minute and look at a couple of details from that verse. But I just want to observe, you know, how interesting it is how God unfolds His prophecy in the Old Testament. And he begins back in Genesis in the broadest possible way by saying that the Messiah shall come from the seed of a woman. And then he just begins to narrow the possibilities from there. The Messiah is limited to a certain line, first of the tribe of Judah, and then to be a son of David. And he's limited to a certain kind of birth, as Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And finally, here in Micah chapter 5 and 2, he is limited to a certain birthplace, the city of Bethlehem. And the arrival of the wise men, these philosophers and students of such things from the east, with a report that they had seen this great star, well, that would have alerted those whose hearts were responsive to these kinds of prophecies to the possibility that the king had truly been born. You know, that prophecy there that you have before you in Micah is a study in itself. I mean, let me just observe that there's no question about the definiteness. That's one of the things that's beautiful about this prophecy. We have a beautiful illustration of the differences between the prophecies of men and the prophecies of God. Prophecies of men are often so vague that whatever happens, fulfillment can be claimed. You know, as a contrast to the prophecies of Scripture, you have the prophecy of the so-called Delphic Oracle. And King Croesus asked if he should attack in order to win a certain victory. And that attack would have involved crossing over a river. And here was the prophetic reply that he received. If you cross the river, a great empire shall be destroyed. Now the king took that as a prophecy that he was going to be victorious. But if you think about it, one of two things could have happened. He could cross and win, and the other empire would be destroyed. Or he could cross and lose, and his empire would be destroyed. Either way, the prophecy would come true. And there are many prophecies of men that are like that. They're vague and imprecise, and yet people claim to speak authoritatively about that which lies ahead. God's prophecies are much more distinct. Then, of course, one of the other characteristics of man's prophecies is that they're just flat out wrong. You know, we would take Harold Camping as a recent example of that. But the prophecies of the Bible are true, they're specific, they're detailed. And so you take these things together, and it points to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice here in Micah 5, 2, it doesn't just say in Bethlehem, but it says in Bethlehem Ephrata, the Bethlehem that is in Judea. See, there were two Bethlehems in the Old Testament record, one in Judah, one in Zebulun. And so here Micah is very clear that it's, even though both of these would be obscure little places, that it would be miraculous if the Lord was born in either one of them. He even identifies exactly which one the Lord was to be born. And we know that God is the originator of such prophecies. I want you to look at also here in Micah 5, 2. It says, out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. You see the word come forth there in the middle of the verse. And then goings forth a little bit later on in the verse. Those are both based on the same root word. And so there is a sense in which there is a coming forth as the Lord Jesus steps onto the scene of history, born of a woman, receiving His humanity through her, conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, perfect divinity, and yet fully human. So His coming forth begins in Bethlehem, and yet lest we have any doubt as to the reality of who He is, Micah adds, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So even He comes forth, born a baby in Bethlehem, yet He always has been. And He has been active in the Old Testament. He was there in creation. He spoke to Abraham. I believe He was the one who spoke to Abraham. He's there in the Theophanies. We see the Lord Jesus in His pre-incarnate form many times throughout the Old Testament. He always has been. His goings forth were of old, even from of everlasting. And at the same time, He comes forth as a baby born of a virgin. So there in that prophecy, there's just some rich things. Now let's go back to our text, back to Herod in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 7. So Herod makes a request. He calls a meeting, a secret meeting this time with the wise men. And he desires that they would become his spies. And these are good men, maybe a little bit naive. And so, you know, they engage in this conversation with Herod. Verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time this star appeared. And so they gave him an answer. We don't know exactly what they said. I'm thinking maybe they described something on the order of a year and a half, because a little later on, Herod's going to be sure that he covers that period of time by destroying all the babies born in a 2-year window of time. So So he's not certain exactly when this baby was or will be born. He doesn't know, but he's thinking it could be as old as the beginning of that star. And so 2 years would cover that period of time. But they give that answer. And so Herod then says this to the Magi in verse 8. He says, "Well, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Now, as a spectator to that exchange, I just want to say, liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, you know, Herod had absolutely no intention of worshiping the Lord Jesus. He was just trying to trick those Magi into finding him, coming and making his search for that baby very, very easy, and to put their finger on who he was so that he could destroy him. And of course, later on, he's a little bit frustrated that God, despite maybe the naivety of those wise men, guides them not to go back and warns them, don't go back to Herod, just go back from whence you came, and they do so. And so then Herod, of course, orders the slaughter of all those innocent little baby boys born over that 2 year period of time. So the wise men here leave. When they'd heard the king, verse 9 says, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now let's go back to that star for just a minute. It seems to me that those are the words that suggest that this was not just some normal star or comet or some such thing, but a supernatural star. Because just they're there in Jerusalem, 6 miles away, and they see the star as being right in the horizon. And it's not like it's in the distant horizon as they keep walking. The star always seems like it's farther and farther away, but it comes right over that place and leads them, if you take the words for what they say, the very place where Jesus was. Not just Bethlehem generically, but the very place where he was to be found. It came and stood over where that young child was. So some sort of a miraculous star sent as a messenger from God for the purpose of leading these men to Jesus. And you know, that was their whole reason for being there. They weren't there on the business and affairs of state. They were there to find him who was born the King of the Jews and to worship him. And so they followed this star, and the star was there totally dedicated to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we don't know, I can speculate, but we don't know what happened after that, but it's not there now. I mean, at some point, and I would suggest probably almost at the moment that those men arrived, that star vanished. Maybe it did not. I don't know. But it had a singular purpose, and that was to lead them to that place. And dear person, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you know, we can learn something from that star. We ought to have that same kind of singular purpose in our lives, to lead others to the Lord Jesus, and then vanish from sight. It's not about us. It's about him. And the star was there to guide those men to Jesus, and then it had fulfilled its purpose, and it's no longer the point of discussion. It's no longer the center of intrigue and interest, because its purpose was to draw those wise men to the Lord Jesus. Folks, that's what we're to be doing, guiding, drawing, leading people, showing them the Lord Jesus, introducing them to him, and then being out of the picture so that they could relish their relationship with him. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, when they recognized the exact place to which it had directed them, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And folks, finding Jesus is indeed a cause for true joy. Celebrating his birth today is likewise joyous. These men rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Matthew multiplies his terms here to emphasize the joy of discovering the Christ child. And let me just say, there's many folks here that I don't know this morning. I wonder if you have discovered him. If you are rejoicing in your heart this morning because you know the Lord Jesus. You know who he is. You recognize what he has done for you in shedding his blood and giving his life on the cross. That's the desire. So let's look here at the gifts, and then we'll conclude. The gifts that the wise men bring are described in verse 11 of the account. Verse 11 says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I want to point out something else to us here. It's a little bit of an aside. But when they were coming into the house, notice it says that they saw the young child, okay? The little child, the infant, that word just kind of covers anything from birth up to youthful toddlerishness, I guess you could say, with Mary, his mother. Let me point out, if you were to continue reading here through Matthew 2, you'd see that the important thing is the young child. It's not Mary. It's not Joseph. Sometimes this time of year, people want to get us distracted in our thoughts of Christmas by emphasizing the Virgin Mary rather than the Christ child who was born. But verse 11 says, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Arise and take the young child and his mother. When he arose, Joseph took the young child and his mother. Once again in verse 20, arise and take the young child and his mother. Verse 21, he arose and took the young child and his mother. But this story, these stories of the birth account, they are about the Lord Jesus. He is the one that the Magi came to worship. They didn't come to worship Mary. They didn't come to worship Joseph. They didn't come to worship a star. They came to worship the baby Jesus, the one whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting, the one who is the sinless Son of God, the one promised for us from the beginning of the Bible until his birth. The one that we know will return again. The one who is our Creator. The one who is our Redeemer. The one who will one day be our Judge. And the only testimony that will satisfy His judgment is that we have trusted in Him and what He's done. Not the works of righteousness that we've done. Not our best efforts. Not our baptism, our communion, whatever it might be. But simply trusting humbly in Him for the forgiveness of sins. And so they come to this one who is the Son of God, and they bring gifts. Three of these gifts are delineated for us: gold and frankincense and myrrh. We don't know for sure what that signifies, but we can suggest some things. It's been almost universally thought that the gift of gold refers to the royalty of the Son. They did come seeking Him who was born King of the Jews. So gold, typically a picture of royalty, commemorating His birth as a king. Frankincense. Exodus chapter 30 tells us that pure frankincense was the only incense to be offered on God's altar in the holy place in the tabernacle. So frankincense may suggest the deity of the Son, one who is worthy of worship that can be properly ascribed only to God Himself. And then there's that third gift, myrrh, which was often used in the burial of people, an embalming ointment, if you will. I suppose it would be a little bit like showing up at a baby shower with a bottle of formaldehyde, right? It's a little bit unusual. But they brought this gift of myrrh. I would suggest picturing His humanity. Now, if we think about it in that sense, that He would one day die, that there would come a time when He would need those ointments of embalming as His physical body is laid to rest, of course, as we know, only to rise again the third day. And now seated at the right hand of the Father. But there are these gifts that perhaps picture for us Jesus as King, Jesus as God Himself, Jesus as humanity who came to give His life and shed His blood for our sins. So here we find these foreign travelers coming to worship one born King, the Son of God, yet human flesh. We just need to wrap up and finish for this morning. Let me just highlight again some of the responses that are illustrated for us in this short passage. First, there's Herod. Herod, who's aware of the claims but protective of his own throne. He's focused on himself and he's unwilling to answer to God. Paul says this in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are holding down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dear person, maybe you're here this morning and you've not believed in the Lord Jesus. You know there's a God, but you've just been resisting and holding down and suppressing the truth that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do. Maybe you've been denying the fact that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You're unwilling to turn to God in saving faith. So there's Herod. Then there's all the Jews in Jerusalem who seem to ignore the whole thing. They knew the prophecy. They probably heard of the Magi and their interest in the newborn king. as these rather novel travelers came to town, yet they apparently, whether they were just common folks, whether they were the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they just didn't have interest. They just dismissed it as not that important. And folks, let me suggest to us that no one can be neutral concerning the Lord Jesus. No one can just disregard Him. And if we are indifferent, really, we are rejecting. We are refusing Him. You might say, well, my rejection is not as brazen as Herod's. And I'm thankful for that. But the fact is, to reject Him by indifference is to reject Him nonetheless. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, that's the need of your life. To turn to Him in saving faith. And I would just encourage you, don't walk away unmoved, unaffected by the Word of God, but trust in Him. But thankfully, there's a third group, these wise men, however many there may be. You see how much we're influenced by our traditions. Okay? And they had heard of a coming king. They had observed God's messenger in the form of a star. And they wanted to look and see. And these men found the Lord Jesus simply by responding in faith to the light that God had given to them. You know, folks, you don't come to the Lord Jesus by joining a church, not by being baptized, not through the Lord's Supper, not by being a good citizen, a good neighbor, or a good church member. You don't come to the Lord by being educated or trained or by becoming a refined and cultured individual. All of those things have their place and are appropriate things in our lives, but the fact is none of them are deserving of God's grace and favor and God's blessing in our lives. We are at best sinners in need of God's saving grace. And we just need to look to Him and realize that He is the answer. The wise men had that question. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? And the answer is, it is Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy, one who has come forth born of a virgin, but whose going forth have been of old, even of everlasting. And He is the one who is the answer. He is the message of Christmas, the central person not only of Christmas, but of all the Bible, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to God except by Him, and by Him alone. So, dear person, if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, let me ask that you would do that. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven. The promises of the Bible of eternal life to those who come humbly to Him and ask Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be redeemed, shall be delivered from the penalty of sin. So let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.